We are on 1 John, Epistle of 1 John. We started on it last week, but I'll do a little bit of a quick review for those that weren't able to join us last week. And we'll pick up with the reading on verse 5. We did the first four verses and talked about the questions. I'll kind of review the questions that we talked about last week. And then we'll move on to the last part of chapter 1. And if we get through chapter 1, I do have an outline for chapter 2 prepared. I don't have questions yet, but I thought we'll see if we get to chapter 2. It's only a few verses we're going to get through today, but we'll see how it goes. Depends on how many comments and questions everybody brings up, so it'll be great to do it. All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this new opportunity, this new day, this new time to come here in your name, gather in your name, and study your word, and receive the direction that we are asking for, Lord, of the Holy Spirit, to truly be our teacher, to show us things in your word as we reread and reevaluate and search your word, and always looking for the guidance of the Holy Spirit to give us perhaps a new insight, a new understanding of something maybe we overlooked before. And so we ask for that even this morning as we continue our journey now through 1 John. And there's so much in this book. So we just ask you, Lord, that this book, as we read it and study it and reflect upon it, can pass on to each one of us that assurance of salvation, that certain assurance of our salvation through Jesus Christ. So guide us this morning and guide me particularly in what I share. As always, I pray that it be true to your word. If I get off track, Lord, guide me back. So thank you for the people gathered here, and I just ask that the Holy Spirit fill this place and fill each person to be edified, build up in the faith. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. You should have, I think for Deb and Melly, who weren't here last week, I gave you the handouts. One handout is something that is an overview or an overall kind of look at the book of 1 John, and something called Tangible Evidence of Being Saved. And, of course, I've titled this book The Assurance of Salvation. And so there's many, many things that John writes in this letter that I think not only cause us to reflect upon our standing with God, but also just to give us those assurances of our faith, those evidence, those literal assurances. Because doubts creep into all of us. I mean, doubt is part of the tools of Satan. So seeds of doubt and question. And so at times, particularly when we kind of move away from the path that God wants us to be on, and so then we start questioning, is my faith real? Is it assured? And so I think John wrote this letter to assure the believer of how they can know. How can they know that salvation is there? And so that handout, and then I gave you a handout on the outline for chapter 1 as well as the questions for chapter 1. And so we'll go through those. Like I say, we covered last week the first theme of chapter 1 on the outline, which is John proclaims the word of life. And I've titled this chapter The Word of Life Fellowship. Because fellowship is extremely important in the concept that John is presenting here in chapter 1. And so, and we know by the very description here in those first four verses who the Word of Life is. And the Word and life both are adjectives for Jesus. And so he is the word of life. And so when you, this is John's testimony of him and the rest of the apostles, so to speak, or for the rest of the apostles, that they were eyewitnesses. And they used their natural senses to now be able to testify. Because they heard him. Just think about that. They actually heard his voice. Don't we all kind of wonder what the voice of Jesus sounds like? Have any of you heard it? I'm just testing. So they heard his voice. They saw him personally. And so you ask yourself, are any of the pictures that we see today that are depictions of Christ or man's drawings, do any of them even look like what he really looked like? We don't really know, do we? And then even more than that, they testify that they touched him. And think about that. Jesus showed him his hands and his scars and told Thomas to put his hands in those. And so they touched him. They shared with him. So this personal testimony, this eyewitness testimony of John that he does in the name of all the apostles that saw him after the resurrection, particularly. It says in Corinthians that 500 witnessed his resurrection, or after the resurrection, he appeared to 500, or over 500. And so there's a number that saw him, and that's important for the proof, part of the proof of who he really is. Jesus is the risen Savior. He is alive. And so that's all part of this testimony. So I think that's important. The background for the Epistle of John, I think it's fairly evident. Some may argue a little bit on it, but I think it's clear to me that this is John, the son of Zebedee. His brother was James, as we know, also part of the inner circle of Jesus. James and John and Peter. He was a disciple, one of the 12 original, and as well as an apostle, because he's a witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's also, I believe, the author of the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation. And I date this epistle somewhere around, we don't know exactly, but I would date it around 90 AD. There are some biblical scholars that want to date it much earlier, but I think it makes sense that it was towards nearing the end of John's life. And I think it was written or given to John, and he wrote it down in between the time he did the Gospel and the book of Revelation. I believe the order of those writings were the Gospel of John, then the Epistles, then the book of Revelation. And so, dating around 90 AD, we believe most likely, because at that time, we believe John was still in Ephesus. That's where he spent a whole lot of his ministry, in Ephesus, in Turkey today, or in Asia Minor. And so from Ephesus, this letter was most likely written as what they call a circular letter. In other words, it was to be sent to all the churches in the region of Asia, the province of Asia, or Asia Minor as we would know it. Just like in Revelation, the letters were sent to each one of the churches, but it's quite likely they passed them on to the others of the seven churches as well. So these letters from the apostles were often circulated. So a circular letter, which was to instruct or encourage or to inform all the churches that John had a connection with, or his his church in Ephesus particularly had a connection with. So, once again, the theme, I believe, of the book can best be described as assurance of salvation. The characteristics of the book, and it's fairly clear that there was a problem in that first century, or near the end of the first century, in the church, or those that perhaps were trying to participate in the Christian community. There was a false teaching that crept into the community that was called Gnosticism. And Gnostics were those who wanted to separate the physical from the spiritual. In other words, they believed what you did in the body had no effect on what your spiritual condition is. And so they separated. Therefore, they also didn't believe, or they confirmed the incarnate Christ. Let's see, how is that character? No, John's letter confirms the incarnate Christ because they were basically challenging that teaching that Jesus wasn't really a man. He couldn't be a man because then he'd have all these human characteristics and be sinful. And so for them to do whatever they wanted to do in the body was not a problem as long as they were spiritually right. So the topic of immorality enters into this too, because immorality was widely practiced among the Gnostics. You can do whatever you want to in the body. Doesn't matter as long as the spirit is right. So that's the teaching. So John was addressing that. So we'll look at that as we go through this book. I think it's important to see that. So let me just, by way of review, for those first four verses of chapter 1, let's just once again talk briefly about the questions that I put on the question sheet, just to kind of summarize what those first four verses are all about. The first question I have was, when you look at the writing here in the first epistle, 1 John, and you compare it back to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, you'll see some similarities. That again is another clear reason why the writer is one and the same. What's the odds of a different writer using the same words, particularly describing Jesus as the Word? To my knowledge, I think I said it last week and I've said it before, to my knowledge, I don't think any of the other writers of the Bible refer to Jesus as the Word. And John does it in the Gospel of John, in the Epistle of John, and in the Revelation. And so that consistency through all those writings with referring to Jesus in some fashion as the Word. And in here, in 1 John, he refers to him as the Word of Life. And so asking that question, what are the similarities or similar words that are used between the Gospel in John chapter 1 and 1 John chapter 1? And the first thing we notice is the word beginning. In the Gospel of John, it begins with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And so it says, "In the beginning," in the Gospel of John. Here, he writes in verse 1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched." So there's a minor difference, and I did look at the preposition to this. The "in the beginning" literally means at the beginning, or when the beginning happened. So it refers to that point in time. So in the Gospel of John, when he says, "In the beginning was the Word," Jesus was there in the beginning. So at that point, when everything began, according to Genesis chapter 1, he was there. And so, and here, it says from the beginning. And it's a little different word. It's apo, A-P-O, in Greek. And it really references the span of time. So it refers, from means after or since. Since the beginning. It's a minor difference, but it gives the continuum. Jesus was there at the beginning, or in the beginning, but he's been there ever since the beginning. So that continuum is there. And so when he became man, because Jesus existed before he ever became man, before he was ever born, and so this is the importance of that. He's always been from the beginning. So that's a common word. The other word is word. You know, I've talked about that. The other word is life. And he's called the Word of Life here. And in the Gospel of John, it says that in him was life. And so that similarity in terminology. And it also says that the life appeared here instead of that life was the light. The life was the light in the gospel. And one little word that's similar is with. The term with is used in both writings. And here, it's with the Father. And in the gospel, it's with God. So, but it's an important thing. It's that Trinity, that connection to the Trinity with the Father, with God, in the beginning or from the beginning. So, okay, the second question is, what makes eyewitness testimony so compelling? When somebody tells you, I heard it, I saw it, I even touched it. You know, I think we would say in a court of law, eyewitness testimony used to be the strongest testimony. And I say used to be, because we know how many people lie in court now. And they make up stories. And they give false testimony. So an eyewitness can be lying. So there has to be substantiation of that information. So I would say the strongest testimony in a court of law now is DNA. Since the discovery of DNA and how DNA identifies, you know, scientifically, a person, you know, or whatever they're trying to identify, that's actually harder evidence now, I believe, in a court of law than an eyewitness. But back in the day, eyewitness testimony was the best. So if you believe the witnesses, and you can trust the witnesses, and the eyewitness testimony is strong evidence because they were there. And when they experienced Jesus with more than one of their senses, three of them identified here, you know, that's pretty strong. So it's substantiated evidence. The third question, what is so significant about Jesus being both the Word of Life and eternal life, as he's described here? Proclaimed concerning the Word of Life, the life appeared, we have seen it, testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. So, he's both the Word of Life. The Word of Life meaning that he is the revelation of God in the flesh. He came, and he is not only that revelation of God, but he himself, through what he did, is the life. In fact, Jesus described himself as the way, the truth, and the life. And so, through his resurrection, he proved that he overcame death and is truly the life. And is eternal life, therefore, that's how we can receive eternal life through him. Through faith in him. Where must fellowship begin, as it says here? And I think it's simple. Down there in verse 3, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So it begins with God, and it begins in the light of truth. It can't be true fellowship. You know, we can have all kinds of different fellowship. We can have fellowship with non-believers. We can have fellowship with anyone. But is it true fellowship in the sense of the biblical sense, in the sense of God's desire for us? The true koinonia. Koinonia is the word again for fellowship and means communion, participation, communication, seeing things, I think, in a like way, like-minded even. I think it's generally, because koinonia is that unity, that in coming together, and communing, participating, communication. And that's the word here when we look at fellowship. So if you have fellowship that does not include God, the Father and the Son, as described here, it's not, you know, a true believer fellowship. So that's, I think, the important point there. Okay, let me read on as I move on to the last part of the chapter, which we didn't read last week, and we'll pick up there with this last part. These are probably some pretty familiar words to you. I know for myself, coming out of a Lutheran background originally, every Sunday we'd say these words. It's part of the liturgy. And so, particularly verses 8 and 9 were said every Sunday. So it's part of the confession process in the liturgy. But if you can't, you know, the only problem with liturgy, in my experience, is it becomes so routine that you lose the emphasis, unless you really reflect upon it and are caused to reflect upon it. So let me read. This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you. God is light. One of the clear identifying features or characteristics or adjectives for God. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if, conditional, if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship not only with Him, but with one another. We have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. And that's what we all need to have. The need to be covered by the blood. Because the blood is a covering. And it's the only way. It's the only way to be purified with God. Purifies us from all sin. We're not seen as sinful. And that covers the blood.
Past, present, and future.
Past, present, and future. When we receive Christ in sincerity. And then the process here is obviously what we need to continue to do. I mean, what we continue to do after we receive that salvation is not for purposes of being resaved or saved over again or continue to be saved. But it's for fellowship, to be in fellowship with God. And when we don't do this, when we stray into the dark, to the dark side, we're out of fellowship. We've moved away from being in the presence of God, in the security of God, with Him, in fellowship. And so that's the struggle. we have as Christians. And you know, assuming, and this is kind of the way I look at it, Paul or John is writing this, you know, to the believers in the churches in the province of Asia, and wanting them to know and assure them that when they have received Jesus, they are saved. But recognizing that times are no doubt going to come in everybody's life to some degree where you drift off, you get off the path, you're not in the faithful fellowship that we should be in. And so this is the challenge. And so when we recognize that, when we know we're not right with God, we got off the path, we're not walking in the light, we're dabbling in the dark, repent of it. Turn back. Turn around. Get out of the dark. Get into the light. And so that's the immediate thing to do. So then it says in verse 8, and this is important, particularly as we look at our culture today, and I've got some questions that are not on the sheet for you. If we claim to be without sin, particularly it's a real problem for me. I'm not judging other Christians or people that call themselves Christian, but when they purposefully and with their head knowledge and even their heart, they claim that certain sins that are totally defined by God as sinful are not sins. What is their condition? What is their situation? We're not going to judge them for salvation, but you have to be concerned about them. You know, how can you not believe God and what He says and, you know, claim that something's not a sin, but it's clearly identified as a sin. So if we claim to be without sin, or something not a sin, we deceive. Deception. That's the work of Satan. Deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. I think that's so important to reflect upon. Now, we can think of the truth just simply being accurate or correct or the right thing to do. But really, if you insert Jesus in there instead of the truth, how can you have Jesus in you? Truly living a life for Christ and in Christ if the truth is not in you. Now, we all fail, we all sin, we all fall short. But when we deny the truth, when we deny something that is clearly the truth, you know, the evidence is not there of saving faith. Whether they were ever saved becomes the question. Verse 9, and this is what we need to do in the case we kind of get caught up in something that's moved us into the dark and deceived us. If we confess our sins, some people say, why do you need to confess your sins? Jesus died for our sins. Do we really need to confess them? I mean, He's already forgiven us for our sins if we're in Him, if we believe in Him. But that's for our own sake. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So we are made by confession from the heart and changing, repenting, turning around, we become renewed and right with God. And so that process is very important for being right with God. Purify us from all unrighteousness. Clean the garbage out. Empty the garbage. Insert the renewed mind. Renew our minds. Verse 10. If we claim we have not sinned, again, this repeats it. If we make a bold claim as a professing Christian, If we claim we have not sinned, if something is not a sin in our mind, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. Those are pretty strong words, pretty hard words. And these are, I believe, as best we know, written to believers. You know, so obviously John was either aware or concerned, particularly with the Gnostics that were coming into the community of believers or trying to wiggle their way in. He was very emphatic about this because they were ignoring the sins of the flesh. Sexual immorality, doesn't matter. Do whatever you want it. Live however you want it. It's just the flesh. It has nothing to do with the spirit. As long as your spirit's right, you know, you're all right. And so this is what he was specifically addressing. So I think those who were saying they were Christians particularly and were not living it is an important reflection here. Okay, let's look at my outline. And I've got six bullet points in this place, and then we'll go back and cover the questions. Verse 5, in him there is no darkness at all. God is light, there's no darkness. That's black and white, that's light and dark. In God there is no darkness. So I'll get to one of the questions with the other adjectives of God. I'll just ask it now and then we'll cover it with the question. So where did darkness come from? Some would say God created darkness. I don't believe so. Because what is darkness? The absence of light. When light is pushed out of the way, it's not desired, and you'd rather dwell, the darkness floods in, and that's where you want to dwell. And I believe, we'll get to that from the question, but just kind of the overview.
It's like the analogy of heat and cold.
Absolutely.
Or truth and evil.
Good and evil. Yeah, another similar thing. Because I had one of the Vacation Bible School kids ask me that question during the week. If God created everything, did he create evil? And so then it allowed me to give that message. Mm-hmm. That, you know, God is good all the time. God did not create evil. But when God gives choice to his creation, and he did it even with his angels, including Lucifer. And so when Lucifer chose to disobey God and pridefully want to be God, he brought in darkness and evil into God's original creation.
It's interesting, I was reading that evil existed before the fall.
Absolutely.
Truth and knowledge, good and evil.
Well, yeah, because the tree was put in the garden for Adam and Eve. So God, in the very beginning, put the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden. So he gave man a choice. You can eat from any tree in the garden if you want to. They're all available to you. But don't eat from that one tree. Why did God give Adam and Eve that choice? Because he created them with free will, just as he had created his angels with free will. And his key angel, I think the most beautiful of God's angels, Lucifer, chose to follow a different plan than God had for his angels. And so he brought evil into his spiritual creation. So when God created the physical realm, he had to put an object, the tree, in the garden because there existed evil into his original angelic creation. And so man had a choice. And so it put that choice before them. The wrong choice was made. We know it. So anyway, okay, so no darkness. Second bullet point, we claim to have a fellowship and walk in darkness. we lie, we do not live by the truth. If we walk in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood purifies us from sin. Bullet point four, if we claim to be without sin, two things. We deceive ourselves, we fall for the lie, and the truth is not in us. Only the lie remains in us. But if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us. And if we claim we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar. In other words, we are making God Satan. We make Him out to be a liar. The Word has no place in our lives. So let's go through the questions. We're going on time. Good. Well, let me ask that question. Pretty much talked about it, but let's cover this in the whole context of who God is and the adjectives that describe God, that God Himself uses to describe Him. So if God is light, if God is love, if God is truth, and if God is good all the time, then what is darkness, hate, lies, and evil? And I have a simple answer. Anybody can add to it if you want to. They are of Satan, the original fallen one, the fallen angel of Satan. So all that is of Satan because it's the anti-God. It's everything that God is not. So when we look at Satan, the character of Satan, darkness is where he resides. He can appear as an angel of light, he can masquerade as an angel of light, but his realm is in the darkness. So it's where he resides. Hate is what he uses. It's his tool. How does he stir up dissension and hate? Well, hate is what he uses, but that leads to other actions. You know, jealousy and hate and so forth led to murder with Cain and Abel, and then lying and covering up and so forth that went along with it. So, but hate is what he uses. It's his instrument. Lies is his language. He cannot speak the truth. Anybody realize that? He can disguise lies as truth. He can give enough of a little bit of truth like he did with Eve. You will not surely die. You know, it's good for your eyes and your stomach. But what's the consequence? So, yeah, his language is the lie. He cannot help himself. He is bound to the lie. But he can still pretend. He can still draw people to him with the lure. The lure of the world, the lure of all the sins of the flesh. So his language, and then evil. Evil itself is the character of Satan. And so where did evil come from? I believe it came from when Lucifer desired to be God and rise to the throne of God. God had to sentence him, basically. And so God created hell for the devil and his angels. Jesus said that in Matthew 25. And so here we have, God didn't create darkness. God didn't create hate. God didn't create lies. God didn't create evil. They were all a result of the fallen one, Satan. That's where he resides, what he uses, his language, and his character. That's all I say. Any comments? Steve, you look a little question.
Well, God is love. Love is not God. Satan is evil. Evil can't exist, I think, without Satan. I think I've always thought of evil as a deprivation of God, the absence of God, the lack of God.
Right.
Adam didn't need to be influenced by Satan.
See, I'm not saying that evil is only Satan.
Right. Okay.
But evil is totally, or Satan is totally evil.
He's
the epitome of evil. Yeah.
Sometimes we, I think, tend to give Satan too much credit for the wrong that we do.
Well, he's the originator of it. That's all I'm saying.
Yep.
He's the originator of it, and therefore those who follow him or buy into him carry it out. He has minions, not only his demons and his angelic forces, but he has humans that are more than willing to carry out this evil.
Yeah. Nazism was also characterized by what's called dualism, where God and Satan, good and evil, were kind of on equal footing. And Satan doesn't, I mean, he's just a creation of God, like a Lucifer.
No, that's true. Okay, anything else on that question? Let's try to cover the other ones. We have time. Why is it so important to have fellowship with one another in the body of Christ? What does fellowship bring us? Hopefully, bring us. Why do we come here? Or why do we come any place together? Doesn't have to be in the church itself. It can be in other small groups, Bible studies, whatever they are.
Be in church.
Edify each other, build each other up, encourage one another. Yeah. And I believe the purpose, as Christ would define it, is to continually bring us into unity with Him and with one another. So the cohesion factor should be a result of fellowship. That's if we love each other like we're called to do. Now that's hard because we still have our human instincts and we still have likes and dislikes, but we should maintain cohesion in the body of Christ, and we do that by fellowship. You know, I know there's many people that say they can worship God out on the lake fishing or on the golf course hitting the golf ball. Well, I'm not going to say they can't to some degree. But
they're probably not.
What's that?
But they're probably
not. Probably not. It's not like it. Because first of all, when you are in fellowship, what do you need to gather around? The Word? The Word must be present. Absolutely. And then I think the other thing, worship. You know, worship must be present. Now you can worship alone, you can worship God alone, but it's the fellowship of worship that I believe.
I think the image of God
implies
fellowship because...
The triune God?
Well, yeah. God the Father,
yeah.
Before creation, wasn't by himself.
Yeah.
He had two other persons in the Godhead.
And Jesus said, I and the Father are one.
Yeah.
And he said that too in the prayer that he had for his disciples and us, and so that unity was the greatest concern for Jesus. If you look at that prayer in John 17, and so the fellowship is a part of hopefully bringing that cohesion together in the unity. But also to build each other up and encourage one another. Vital parts of the fellowship issue. Why is the denial of sin so serious? I think I may save this, and we'll finish up on it next week, but just the overview of it, I'd just like to put it this way. I've got some things I want to ask you, and we'll do that next week. Because as it says here, when we deny sin, or the seriousness of sin, we don't take God at His word, we don't take Him, when He says something is a sin, and we say, no, it's not. We deny sin. We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And who and what is the truth? Jesus defines himself as the truth. How can we possibly, as I said before, have a true relationship with Jesus if we do not believe him? Because it's more than believing in him or believing what he did. It's believing him. That's how I look at it. And some may differ on that. But I believe you have to believe him. It's like you take God at his word. Believe him. Take Jesus at his word. And so, in effect, it also says here, in so doing, we're calling God a liar. And his word has no place in our lives. So I want you to reflect a little bit on things that, and maybe come back next week and we'll talk about this more, and we'll stop here for now and then cover the last question as well next week. But I came up with 10 modern day sins, or things that are clearly prohibited by God that are being, you know, poo-pooed or ignored or refused to believe.
You're not getting into politics now, are you?
Yeah, because some of them aren't even a political issue anymore.
Yeah.
Both parties have accepted.
Unfortunately.
I saw something on Facebook this morning that supposedly Hillary Clinton is going to try to make Christians say that abortion is okay.
Well,
though it went on with something else related to that.
So that's the next step.
Oh yeah.
To admit that gay, LB, whatever, all that letters, that's supposed to be accepted.
Yeah. And anybody that says it's not is hate, persecuting them, and so forth. So I encourage you to kind of reflect on your own. The other thing we see in our culture, you know, we have the two main issues, and those have become political issues, and that's abortion and the homosexual agenda, or even marriage, coming to marriage. But there are many others that I think in our modern culture are just, that's not really the sin. So I'd like you to do some thinking on it, and we'll kind of match our list and see what you come up with and see what we can talk about.
So then that begs the question, are there little sins and big sins?
Well, the white lie versus the bad lie, the big lie. No, I believe they're all, I know you can come up with reasons for kindness or whatever that you don't tell people the truth. But I don't think it's any substitute for the truth.
You take a clean sheet of white paper, put a tiny dot in the center, it is no longer a perfect clean sheet.
Doesn't know how big the dot is.
No. Oh, yeah, okay.
Did I answer that question? By accident, now you
know. You'll have to check the Sue on some of that.
Oh, no. I mentioned this before. When Hillary Clinton got up and she's talking about bragging about being the first woman nominee, they make a big deal of being a woman.
Yep.
But just a month or two ago, they were making a big deal about it. It don't matter whether you're a man or a woman, whichever bathroom you're in. That's okay. So you're talking one way. So what if Donald Trump decides he wants to be a woman too? And then he can be the secretary of
State.
They're talking one way, don't make any difference, but now she's making a thing of it.
Are you going to tell him that to help him?
Then I wouldn't have anybody to vote for. It's already a miracle now.
But it's just that basically she is not the first woman to be nominated. She's right. She's a black woman is nominated.
National Park. Yeah, but then they're making it, she makes a deal out of being a woman, but then, we've been hearing, you're a man or a woman, whatever you feel like at the moment, identify yourself.
They don't see their own part.
All right, let's close in prayer.
Heavenly Father, thank you for this time you give us to be in your word and on these Sunday mornings and this time of Bible study. And thank you for the word that you've given us, that we've that you've protected through the ages, you've brought down to us, even into our times, and how relevant that word is as we look around us in our times. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, who is you've given us also to be your teacher through our faith in Christ. But thank you most for Jesus, who willingly went to the cross and died. But he didn't stay in the grave. We know that, Lord. He rose from the dead, so he's a living Savior. So we put our faith and trust in him. And we just ask that you continue to encourage us and guide us in our ongoing walk, that we follow in his footsteps and walk the path of the rabbi. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you ahead of time for our time of worship. Be with us. Be with those who share in front of the church with prayers, with word, with message, with music, whatever the roles may be. We ask that your Holy Spirit take it and use it and bless it and touch hearts and minds. And so we ask for your presence in this place. So we have that sense that we are worshiping you. So let's lift our hands and our voices and our eyes towards you. Thank you, Lord, for this time and the people gathered here. In Jesus' name.